We thank you, Lord, that we do have this opportunity to just be in your presence, to be in close fellowship with you, Father, and one another. And Lord, as we enjoy the privilege, before we come before you with anything further, Father, give us just that servant's heart to lift up the other people, Lord, our family members, our brothers and sisters who could not make it here this evening, Lord, that they would have a time of fellowship with you. And Lord, I would also just add that very announcement, Father, I would just pray that it is your sovereign hand that caused this information to be on this secular media network at this time, Lord. And I would just pray against the workings of the enemy, Father, that every person that you would choose to see that would see it. And we know that you use all things together for good for those who love you, Lord. And we do love you imperfectly, Father, but we're just praying for the opportunity to use that and whatever means you give us to share the truth of your word. And it's so evident that the times are serious, and every day, Lord, another prophecy just seems to unfold according to the way that you said it would. So we pray, Lord, that your word goes out. And Father, as we get into your study this evening, we're praying about people, Lord, who you chose that from our perspective disappointed you. And Father, speaking for myself, too often do I fall into that category, Lord? But most importantly, too often does my heart become insensitive to the fact that with everything else going on, Lord, that you are watching, you are here, and that you desire just so much more for us than we're willing to let you in on and to do and to be a part of. But Father, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I would just humbly ask, Lord, that you would open all of our hearts and minds to hear your voice this evening through your word, Lord, to draw closer to you. And in so doing, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight. Father, speak to us all that you intend us to learn. Be glorified here and use us, Father, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers. As we are continuing our study this evening, not new to you guys, but it will potentially be, well, a little bit more of a heavier study in a sense, but very thought-provoking. I saw many themes in the two chapters, Lord willing, that we will cover this evening that tie in with a lot of things that we've been looking at on Sunday morning. I think it's important for us to remember before we just go ahead and jump into Numbers where we are in this book, but maybe even before that to think about this book. Numbers specifically talks about the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Okay, neat history, but what does it mean to be in the 21st century, the year 2000, we see prophecy unfolding? Well, in the broader picture, we think the Lord is coming back at any moment, and certainly that's true, and it's always been true. But even more, well, concerning to me is the fact that time might go on. The Lord, in his sovereign wisdom, might let me lead a full life and die at a ripe old age, which is less preferable to me than him coming back tonight or this week. That's in the Lord's hands. But what this book speaks to me, and I hope and pray speaks to you, is what the Lord would communicate to us in the significance of the wilderness wanderings. He had a group of people chosen, called apart, who knew everything that he wanted him to know. He didn't hide his will from them. He prepared them and gave them a great opportunity to live, well, in an unmatched way, in an uncompromised way as his people, to enjoy all of his benefits. And through unbelief, as we studied last week, they blew it. They had the opportunity and they didn't cash in, if you'll let me use that figure of speech. What that tells us is there is a principle in there, or the Lord would not have recorded it. For the nation of Israel, they were in faith in God, in his promise, go into the promised land, Canaan, inhabited by all of the ungodly, and they were supposed to live victoriously, and they were supposed to enjoy every good thing from the Lord in close relationship. God said, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to do it for you. You guys just have to go and do it. Really, all you have to do is believe and be obedient on a day-by-day, issue-by-issue basis. Same thing for the Christian. Jesus tells us, pray daily, trust in him daily for our provision, our protection, and believe. When his disciples asked the Lord, what must Well, it wasn't his disciples at the time, but when they asked, what must I do to work the works of God? He said, believe in him whom he sent. Believe me, if you'd only believe. And that was the primary failing of the Israelites. And it's recorded because it's my primary failing. When I don't realize everything that God has for me, it's because I simply don't, in childlike faith, look at what he's clearly teaching me. It's not some deep theological principle, usually, but it's, Todd, trust me. Hey, I said I would meet you day by day. You'll never want for any good thing if you will believe me, if you'll wait on me, if you'll trust me. And he's never failed. But I find myself failing, but I also find myself, well, learning and drawing closer. So we would see the story of these Israelites wandering in the wilderness as what could happen to me and happen to you if we continue as they do in unbelief. But also, and I think especially this evening, we're going to learn more about the character or the quality or the characteristics of God, specifically his awesome righteousness this evening. And we're going to explore that a little bit more in detail in our application at the end of the lesson. So where we left off in the study, it was the pivotal moment, a people called out, a people chosen, a people given every opportunity, go in, take the land, and they didn't. God pronounced his judgment. Hey, everybody from 20 years old and above, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your carcasses are going to litter. You're going to wander. And if I want to set the stage a little bit here, think about that. How is that going to fly as you would witness with people? Hey, I worship a God who saw fit to, well, kill off a million plus people because they just didn't obey. It would be a tough sell, but there is something significant in the story for us here this evening. And so God did. And what I want us to think is, well, why specifically did the Lord tell them, surely these people will die? Remember when he told Moses that, you know, step away from them, Moses. Let me kill them. I'll start over with you and make a new nation greater than they. And Moses said no. And God said, okay, but nonetheless, these people would die. The people hearing this pronouncement said, well, we didn't obey God, so we're going to go up and against the enemies in contrast or contradiction or in rebellion against God's word. They went up. They were defeated by the enemies. God had told them, no, Moses, speaking through Moses, the Lord is not with you, and they didn't listen. So not listening to God was what got them into trouble, and continued not listening to God got them in even more trouble. And it's at this backdrop where we kick in this evening. Here's a story, again, millions of people, promised every good thing, dejected, and, well, the Lord is implementing plan B. It's against this backdrop that we would take what seems like a twist or a turn, kind of, well, if we weren't thinking, if we weren't praying, if we weren't looking against all of God's scripture, this would seem very strange what the Lord tells the people now. If you have read ahead, and I hope and I pray that you do, as we're in our studies on Wednesday and Sunday, you've encountered this, well, now right on the backside of this, well, failing of the people, the Bible's just going to instruct us more on offerings, you know, the sacrifices and things. It seems strange, or does it? In chapter 15, verse 1, right after the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain attacked the people, the Lord gives instruction, but I want to direct your attention back one verse that'll set the story, set the stage for our lesson this evening. And you find it in Numbers 14, verse 44. Speaking of the nation of Israel, they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. They presumed. Somehow they just thought, God said this, but we're going to do that. Presumption is out and out rebellion. It's caused by pride. Well, the story, this is the classic chapter that we'll be studying, the next two chapters, on presuming against the Lord. And so we're wondering, Father, what would you show us? Chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and make an offering by fire to the Lord. And he's going to go on and describe offerings. I'm going to take a little bit of a break here. Chapter 15 is filled with various offerings, things that we've already studied. things which you can read again for yourselves, things which you most likely aren't going to remember, things which aren't going to have a direct application in your life. What type of burnt offering do I do? What's the difference between a burnt offering and a grain offering and a free will offering? Hey, these don't, well, seem to have a lot of relevance in your life, and there's a reason, because they don't. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, of all the things in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the sacrifices, have been done away by the ultimate sacrifice, who is Jesus, offered as an offering once for all. Hebrews repeats that theme. He's writing to the church, but he's also writing to the Jewish audience who are struggling with this, being raised in this system. Jesus was offered once for all. So the principles in the Old Testament carry onward, but there are aspects of the law, namely the ceremonial, the sacrificial, that have been done away with. And Hebrews is very clear about this. Hey, the blood of bulls and goats didn't get it. If it would have gotten it, you wouldn't have to keep offering it from year to year. But Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice, hey, that perfect free will offering made a way for all imperfect people who would believe in faith to have their sins forgiven and come into relationship with God. So the Lord's going to go over these free will offerings, and I encourage you to read and study them, but I've been led to take a little different tact. I'm going to draw you to a few verses. I want you to find not what the specific offering is that does what, because God doesn't require a bull or a grain offering or a drink offering from you, but he does require you to learn the principles. You are to know that these were to teach the people, and they were to be done away with by Jesus. But the Lord is speaking of a process, I believe, at this point. Keep in mind, it didn't surprise the Lord when they rebelled, when they presumed. But yet the Lord says, not if you come into the land, but when, in verse 2. When you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. Don't be discouraged by your failures in your Christian walk. Don't be encouraged either. They don't really do you any good unless you learn from them. But it is very encouraging to know that the Lord foresaw this. True, he would have us not to fail. Certainly, he does not want us to rebel. But the Lord sees, the Lord knows. And it has been rightly said that the Lord does not call the prepared, but rather he prepares the called. Hey, it's a process, and some things we should avoid and can avoid. But knowing in all things that the Lord is omniscient, the Lord looks at it as when. Every time I look at it as a failing and a slip, and by no means am I making a license for a failure or a slip of mine or for yours, but I know that it doesn't surprise the Lord. I know that he looks at me as he looked at these people as a loving father and says, when? And what I hear is a father's voice. Okay, you blew it. But when? Let's get back on track. We have the advantage of reading Hebrews. We know what the sacrificial system was. These people haven't gotten this yet. So the Lord will carefully go through the system of sacrifices with the people again, just as you would with a child. Okay, you did wrong, but instead of expecting a young child to know this, I'm going to re-instruct them if they truly haven't gotten it. So I believe at this time that's exactly what the Lord is doing. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to direct your attention to a few verses. I'm going to read a few segments. I'm going to ask you, what is the prominent point that the Lord is speaking through this particular section? In chapter 15, going through the sacrifices, and again, if you're not up on these, go ahead and read it again. But we have gone through this in Leviticus, and we'll see it again, actually. But for this evening, the Lord speaking through Moses, verse 18, says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you. There's still a promise. God has not abandoned these people. It's preparation. Verse 22, if you sin intentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses. Verse 24, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation. Skipping down to verse 25, speaking of sacrifice and the atonement, temporary atonement that this makes for sin. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. And a little bit later in that same verse, They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. Verse 26. So it shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. Verse 28. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him. Verse 29. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally. It would be very easy for me to look at this sarcastically and put that inflection in, but I really think the Lord is trying to teach his people, and without a doubt he is, and trying to teach us, hey, the sacrificial system was for people who sinned unintentionally. What dropped these people in the wilderness for 40 years was presumption, rebellion. They knew better, but they did it anyway. Now it gets a little bit interesting, because Paul specifically told us and the church and everyone who has studied from that time forward that these things were written for our instruction. Ooh, there is a atonement or a payment or forgiveness for those who have sinned unintentionally. Now at this point, some people will say, I have been like the Israelites. I have sinned not only unintentionally, but knowing the will of the Lord, there has been intentional sin in my life. Are my days numbered? Let's go to the next page, verse 30. Well, next page in my Bible, verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Cut off is Old Testament Bible speak for what? Killed. It's not, you know, just cut off. It's not like we're just going to cut. He's going to be killed. Anybody who does anything presumptuously. Now, there's a definite difference between the Old Testament saint under the law and the New Testament Christian under grace. Same God, different plan, still saved by grace through faith, a little different process instructing these people and now ultimately instructing us. But let's pull out the fact that God is still saying, hey, if it's for you people, the Israelites, or the stranger, if somebody willingly comes to them, one law, one plan, one God who does not change. Hopefully, you will see that God says there is forgiveness for someone who does something unintentionally. Unintentionally. You break one of God's commands, not rebelliously. There is a prescribed sacrifice to make temporary atonement, because you have to do it again and again every time that you do it. You would think that the people would say, okay, I've got it. Unintentional, God has me covered. It might be helpful for us to remember what were the laws that were directly applied to these people. If you think about the Ten Commandments in context of intentional or unintentional, you will quickly and easily see that the only way you're going to violate one of the Ten Commandments is not accidentally, hey, I wasn't just walking along and all of a sudden stepped where I wasn't supposed to step, but it's with forethought. It's with a willful rebellion or intent. You cannot dishonor your father and mother accidentally, so to speak. Not a loving parent. Has to be an act of your will. You can't just, oops, made a graven image and now I'm going to worship it. You can't just, well, covet your neighbor's goods sort of thing, willfully, longingly desire them. It takes a little bit of effort to do these. You don't murder, and that's what the commandment says, not kill, but thou shalt not murder unintentionally. There's forethought and will in these things. So it took an act of will to break one of these commandments. And here's my question, under the Levitical law, we looked at it briefly, and maybe you read ahead in this, what was the atonement made for someone who did do one of these acts of willful rebellion intentionally? If someone intentionally broke the Levitical law, what was the atonement for them? How did they achieve God's mercy? I couldn't find it either. It's not there. There is a difference between, well, the age of grace and the age of law. Very specific. Now, keep in mind, God's operating two different ways at two different times. Same God. Same God. He didn't all of a sudden just sweeten up once Jesus died on the cross. Same God of grace and forgiveness. It was helpful for me as I went through this passage to go back a little bit. Not only is the nation of Israel being trained to go and lead this victorious life, but the leaders are being trained also. If you go back in Exodus in your own time and you read about Moses, you see that, well, not only were the Israelites not perfect, but Moses wasn't either. Moses argued with God when he was called. Oh, Lord, I'm not eloquent. Well, here's Aaron, your brother. I know he can speak. Oh, Lord, send somebody else. God is angry, but yet sends Moses. Later on, the Lord speaks to Moses and he said, my paraphrase, you know, I spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I appeared to them as God Almighty. But you, Moses, well, face to face, by my name, my covenant name, don't know how to pronounce it. I think it's Yahweh. I think I've got the first part right because in Isaiah it says the Lord is Yah, but the W-H, not sure, probably something close to that. He said, I'm appearing to you this way, personally. And then when Moses intrigues, says, Lord, show me your glory, and the Lord puts Moses in the rock and reveals himself to him. He said, well, you're going to see the after effects of me passing by. But he proclaims his name, the Lord, only he says his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, and then describes his characteristics. Merciful, gracious, the things that God just loves to be merciful and gracious. But at the very end of that, he said, by no ways clearing the guilty. Hey, I'm good, I'm loving, I'm gracious, but I am just and I am righteousness. You can't get some of God without getting all of God. All you can do is worship a false idea of God by doing that. So Moses knew more of his Lord than anybody before. A God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, having compassion on thousands for those who would seek him. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that is the nature of the Lord. But what about those people who still do wickedness, knowing full well the goodness of the Lord? Well, hey, in this time, there was judgment. There was justice. Moses, understand. You interceded for them. That's great. You're a man after my own heart. They're still going to drop in the wilderness. It can be no other way. If I am perfect, if I am just, God wouldn't say that because he is. But in human reasoning terms, if God, and since God is perfect and just, for him to turn away on wickedness would mean he is something less than perfect or just. Let me put it another way. If there is a judge, a human judge, sitting in an appointed court position, and a murderer comes in, an accused murderer, and here comes the photographic evidence, here comes the DNA evidence, here comes six witnesses, here comes the fingerprints on the murder witnesses, here comes the confession from the murderer himself. It says he did it, and the judge says, feeling merciful today. Go ahead. No penalty. And then people looked at that and they say, whoa, is this judge just? You could say he's merciful. You could say he's compassionate. But was justice really done? Ask the family members of the deceased. No way was justice done at that point. Hey, there is a way that we all know because God communicates us to that there is a cause and effect relationship in this world. There's a payment for every unfair thing. It's the way God has created this world. Think back with me to the Garden of Eden. Things are perfect until sin enters this world. The first act of disobedience resulted in the first death. Not Cain and Abel, but the first animal. Doesn't say specifically that God killed an animal, but says God clothed them with skins. You can kind of figure that out that, hey, something had to die. The New Testament sheds light on it that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. God is justice. God is just and perfectly so. My question is, at the time that we're studying, at the time that Israel is rebellious, they're wandering through the wilderness, is this before or after Jesus hung on the cross as an atoning death for all who would come to him in faith? Before. How many would say before? Okay, yeah, the rest of you are just worried about me tricking you or something here. It is before. This is obvious. If you, God bless you people who had the courage to raise your hand and say, it is before. Okay, so the question is, hey, we can still appeal to God's mercy. They could have appealed to God's mercy. One of God's characteristics, what he is slow to anger, rich in mercy. Slow to anger, but eventually payment comes due. I don't know precisely, and only God does, but we will see this evening that God sovereignly says, it's time. The bill is to be paid. This unjust act demands just payment. Moses, get away from him. I'm going to kill them all. Oh Lord, don't do it. Then the world will see. Egypt will say that God wasn't able. Okay, you interceded, but understand, they still have to die. They still have to die. You rebelled against a righteous God intentionally. And you would think they would have gotten it. God says, if anyone sins unintentionally, if it was done unintentionally, some six times there we read it. Now, what would you think would happen very next? Well, people would straighten out, and now we clearly have this. Let's not intentionally rebel against the Lord, right? Well, of course not. Verse 31. Continuing a little bit further, because he has despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Later in Ezekiel, we see that the soul that sins shall die. There is a New Testament tie-in. I want you to think about it now. We'll explain it from Scripture in a bit. Verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. That was one of the big ten, right? Keep holy the Lord's day. Intentional or unintentional sin? How many think intentional? The courage factor has just dropped tremendously, or I didn't explain it clearly. They found a guy gathering sticks. Said, hey, you'll do no work on the Sabbath. Gathering sticks, that's working. You can't just, oh, by the way, didn't know it was the Sabbath sort of thing. They knew it was the Sabbath. He's the only one. People found him. What has to happen? We found out earlier in Leviticus, but we'll read it again. Verse 33 in our study. Those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it has not been explained what should be done to him. In Leviticus, the 24th chapter tells us that you'll kill him. What hasn't been explained is the method of dispatching this person. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. It wasn't something where the Lord just neat and clean, okay, Lord, take care of it. It's like, no, you are part of this. There's no separation from the body of believers. The congregation will stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Well, he didn't really die. He's an eternal being. But his flesh certainly died. Think further with me where Paul says to the church, someone who is intentionally sinning, 1 Corinthians, not someone who is ignorant, not someone who is naive or a new believer and does not know, but for someone who is real willfully obedient, the Lord says, hey, church people, congregation, my body, not with a proud and haughty heart, but Paul says, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul would be saved, that his spirit would be saved. So I don't know what the eternal spiritual status of this guy is, but I can clearly tell you the flesh had to go. And the Lord commanded it, and it was done. Verse 37. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. Anybody remember from the tabernacle study what the color blue represents? That's all right. We didn't hammer it out that much. As if you crack a commentary on this, and I believe it is true. If you were an Israelite wandering through the desert and you would see the various browns and tans and maybe an occasional red or green, you would see very much a natural example that blue is predominantly on a daily basis above. It is, rightly said, I believe, the color of heaven. Heaven. He said, not inconsequently or just randomly, you're going to put a blue thread in the corner of your garments. If blue is the color of heavens, what would looking at this thing remind you of? First off, I'm thinking that for us here in the 21st century, that doesn't seem like that big of a command. Okay, God says put a blue thread in the corner of our garments. All right, my garment doesn't have a blue tassel. Where am I going to get blue? Well, I'm going to run down to the store. I'm going to buy blue. I'm thinking if you're working your way through the desert and most of your thread comes from, well, either a plant or an animal, blue just doesn't naturally happen. You're going to be working for it. Yes, they made blue and could make blue. Somehow, I don't know how. But there was a little bit of effort. It was a little special. It wasn't naturally occurring. And, well, especially at God's command, oh, blue, it's going to make me think of heaven. For the New Testament believer, Jesus said, for us on a daily basis to pray, your kingdom come, your will, speaking of the Lord, be done on earth as it is in heaven. The theme that we have been consistently talking about in Sundays and Wednesdays for the last couple weeks is what the Lord's intention is for his people, whether it was the Old Testament Israelite or more specifically the 21st century Christian, closer to the end than the beginning. Hey, I'm supposed to live right now like I'm going to live in heaven. Of course, there are some differences. There is sin in this world. There won't be sin in heaven. But I'm supposed to live as a subject to the king. All those phrases that we went over, all those passages that the kingdom of God is near to you, hey, that's what we're supposed to preach. It's the kingdom of God. He's my king. I'm a subject. This is the kingdom. I'm living in subjection to that. I'm heavenly minded. I don't have a blue tassel. Maybe it's a good reason, and one more reason why it's a good idea to wear blue jeans in church because you got blue thread or whatever, but that's for the Israelite. Hey, be thinking about heaven. You're going to have a lot of temptations with the people that you come in contact with. You're going to want to desire the things they desire. You're going to want to live for those things. There's a consequence. This blue tassel will be a helpful reminder. We're going to incorporate this into our garments at this point. And the Lord made it a command. Verse 39, you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. There's not one commandment that the Lord gave to those people or gave to us that it's going to be different in heaven, either in principle or in actuality. What it represents. It's not going to be a different set of rules in heaven. Now I'm in heaven, I can just go totally do what I want to do. It's like now I get to heaven and I can totally do what the Lord wants me to do without interruption is what it's going to be. And it's going to be the same things. It's going to be the same principles, but a whole different ability to accomplish it. Sort of. You shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. That's a problem. While I'm in this body of flesh, subject to the penalty of death because of sin, the flesh still wrestles against the spirit. But it won't be that way when we are in heaven. But for now, I'm to live that way. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. The point, he's God. He is the Lord our God. He brought them out of Egypt. If you go back to Exodus, the first few chapters, and you kind of read the beginnings of this whole thing again, and if you can separate the truth from the Cecil B. DeMille movie, which I shouldn't watch because I find the two running together, in reality, God told Moses about the judgments ahead of time. He didn't surprise him like it surprised Charlton Heston that he's going to kill your firstborn in that huge dramatic act. God said, I'm going to take their firstborn. Hey, I'm going to take you in there and I'm going to tell you that even by a mighty arm that Pharaoh's not going to let you go. Actually, I'm going to harden his heart so that by many judgments, I will bring you out of Egypt. A lot of people are going to die, so I can bring you out of Egypt. How come? Mean-spirited, capricious God? Not at all. A perfectly just God dealing with a lot of rebellious people. Let's go quickly through the 16th chapter and we'll make our applications and look at a few scriptures at the end. So now the people have got it straightened out. Oh, we blew it. I'm thinking because of God's gracious character, if they would have all got their act together and straightened up and said, Lord, whatever you see best, we're just going to obey you at this point out. I'm thinking that the Lord would have brought them into the promised land. But of course it didn't happen that way. It's not like they learned their lesson. It's not like they said, oh, unintentional sin. There is no atoning payment for that. The soul that sins should die. We remember the sentence passed upon us. We remember the guy picking up the sticks. Here's the new plan. No more rebellion. Moses speaks for God. Listen to Moses. Do what Moses says as long as Moses says what God wants him to say. Doesn't go down that way. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. He's a Levite. A Levite has the service of the tabernacle. Some of the Levites, the descendants of Aaron, are priests. They enter into the tabernacle proper. Not all Levites are priests, but all priests are Levites. Korah was a Levite who was not a priest. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses. Read that, rebelled. With some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. I'm a little appalled, until I realize the wickedness of my own heart, that they'd be able to find 250 people to do this after what just happened with the guy gathering sticks, after what the Lord just told them. 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, not nobodies, the prominent guys. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron, God's representatives, and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. You guys are promoting yourselves, in other words. For all the congregation is holy. I'm wondering if they were thinking that was the meaning of the blue tassel. Oh, the color of heaven, now we're all wearing it, not just the high priestly garments. I don't know, that is pure speculation on my part. But what they wrongly said, all the congregation of holy is holy. The truth is, none of the congregation is holy. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them, which is true. They had grown complacent with the pillar of fire and smoke by day and night. Signs and wonders, cool, but it didn't bring them any closer to the Lord. They got used to it, and they rebelled in its presence. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. I think this is a function of him knowing the character of God. He didn't forget when God held him in the rock. I am gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, but by no means clearing the guilty. No means. I think Moses knew. This is one of those no means times. And he goes into intercession mode, I'm guessing. All I know is he did it. He fell on his face, verse 4. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. If he knew what he was talking about, that should have caused him to repent. Who is holy? Well, nobody, actually. And will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, a container of brass, however it was that you could put coals from the fire and then put forms of incense on top of the coals, and it was suspended by a chain, and the incense would go out, and it was symbolic, representative of the prayers of the people used in sanctifying them. A censer, a physical item made of brass. Do this, verse 6. Take censers, Korah, and all your company, you and all your other 250 men of renown. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Turns the accusation against them. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them. And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Are you self-ambitious for the things of the Lord? Are you taking upon yourself what God has said, not you, but you? Verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we're not going. We will not come up. Message was out. Maybe they figured out what might happen. We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? That's not the way Egypt was. It wasn't milk and honey. The Pharaoh said, hey, you guys are idle. You want to serve your God since Moses showed up. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to increase your workload. We're going to reduce your materials, the straw. I didn't see anywhere in Scripture where they said, oh, here's Moses, more milk and honey for the Israelites. But there's a human characteristic that you forget the bad times. You look back on things and you have a tendency to remember them better than they actually are. Maybe that's what's happening. Maybe it isn't. But they are wrongly saying, you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. Scripture says they served under rigor, hard labor. They were abused. Moreover, verse 14, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, which is what God promised, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Maybe they were expecting that as a punishment. Hey, it wasn't Moses who didn't bring them into a land with milk and honey. It was the congregation who said, no, we're not going to go. There's giants in the land. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. It's helpful for me, and I think for you to remember that not only is the congregation being prepared, but the leadership is being prepared in the process as well. And that's God's consistent method. Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it. And each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Again, there is dissent in the camp. And again, in a very parent-like way, when the kids are restless, mom or dad or mom and dad show up to settle the issue. And it's a consistent way that the Lord deals with the children of Israel. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation, verse 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Moses said, you guys just rebelled against the Lord. We just went through this whole thing in chapter 15. Well, they didn't have chapter 15, but they had the teaching. God again says, separate yourselves. Justice is going to be met out or paid. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. I think that indicates to me and to you, in consistent with what Paul taught, that is God is really after, that act of preparation. The flesh is going to die, but he's reminding them, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? In other words, you are just. You are a God of justice. At this verse in 22, I'm going to have you keep a finger here. Go to Isaiah 45, 21 with me. The book of Isaiah, go way right, 45th chapter. I don't think anyone here would dispute this with me. And we could find literally dozens of passages that tell us this, including where Jesus prays, O righteous Father. But in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, We'll back up to verse 20. And actually, if you read through Isaiah 42 to roughly 48, you will get many of the self-proclaimed characteristics of the Lord. But we're after one this evening. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. The Lord says through his prophet, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me." God describes himself as just. It's so important. Hey, a low view of God is always preliminary to the downfall of a nation. A God who is distant, a God who is uncaring, a God who does not uphold all things by the word of his power, a God who is not omniscient nor all-powerful, or a God who is unjust. When a nation begins to think of God this way, they've created a false god. It's really idolatry, but it is always preliminary. It is always telling of a nation's downfall, with one exception historically: the nation of Israel. Israel has done this thing, and they have still survived. They have still endured, and the reason is because God said they would. It's not because they've been faithful. It's because God said, "You're my witnesses. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to make you a byword and a hissing. But I'm ultimately going to bring you back into the land, and this is going to be a sign for all the nations." Every other nation who did this to God has just disappeared from history. They have become no more. A low view of God. God is not just. God is not all-powerful. God is not capable. And we don't understand God, we turn from God. And especially, and I believe in the church, when they do not see God as just and perfect in his justice, they do not, well, have the fear of the Lord. Back in Numbers chapter 16, we'll pick it back up in verse 21. "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Instant justice. "Then they," Aaron and Moses, verse 22, "fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?' So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Of course not. That wouldn't be just to punish everybody for just the rebels' rebellion. "And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins.'" Don't be led away by the wicked. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up, with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. First thing I think of is there's an opportunity for some really cool fossils somewhere. The earth has split apart these people and then closed back over them. If it all takes a little water, and you see the whole people, their tents and all these things. But there's a couple other points to bring out of there. They stood at the door with their wives, their children, all their goods. The Lord said when he revealed himself to Moses in the latter chapters of Exodus, I'm a gracious God, visiting and preserving mercy for thousands in the generations, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. Hey, it came to pass. All I can know for sure and rest in God's perfect justice is those people didn't have a chance, that they were so much a part of the family and the sins of the fathers that God was just in doing what he did. Because that's God. He's just. And he's perfectly so. It's not like he just does this on a curve and goes for a percentage. So they went down alive into the pit. If you have an NASB or a different translation, you're going to see that word literally translated as Sheol. And it's in the Old Testament, depending on your translation, also translated as hell, as the pit. I don't know where it is. The definite article is there. The pit. Scripture describes it as a place. I don't know if it's a place, but it's always consistently called as, well, it was a place there. The earth opened up. They went down alive, and it says they went into the pit or Sheol. Definite article, the place. It's where the wicked, unregenerate go. Dead? Well, no, because they're an eternal soul. Alive forever, but separated from God. A picture that Paul said, this was written, church, for our instruction. The rebellious, separated from God. That's how it works for you and me. That's how we're studying it. But let's go a little bit further here. Verse 33. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. There's a picture there for the church. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came up from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. The other rebels who were with them. Hey, there was instant judgment on the leaders, but those guys were there also. They presumed against the Lord. And they presumed repeatedly after the instruction. They knew they did this with foreknowledge and intent and willfulness. And, hey, instant judgment. Fire came out from the Lord, consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the remaining one who wasn't burned alive, or one of the remaining ones, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy. The implements of God were holy. The men who had them weren't. And scatter the fire some distance away, kind of that strange fire thing. Don't want any of that. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammer plates, a covering for the altar. Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they, the censers, are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. Hey, the censers are made out of brass. If you look at the consistent way that brass is used, it's used in, well, ways indicating judgment, and in this case, it's put on the altar. I don't think God just said, brass. Okay, let's see, we got to do something with that. Move it over there by the entrance of the tabernacle. I don't like the way that. Move it over here. Let's try it over on the altar. Let's see how that looks. God very intentionally said, we're going to make those into hammered plates. They're going to go onto the altar, which shall be a sign, well, for the nation of Israel. The altar is where sacrifice happened. Why sacrifice? For unintentional sin. These men were killed. And somehow that was a sign for those who weren't. The unrighteous dying for the righteous. Have you heard that as a theme lately in our Sunday or Wednesday night teaching? Verse 39, so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. These people are thick. The next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." It said fire came out from the Lord, not Moses and Aaron. I would think they would have been just a little bit quicker on the uptake after this. Not the case. And it's easy for me to be critical, but I look at my own life, how often knowing the will of God, where I don't do exactly what the Lord says. But no penalty for me or for you, right? Not the case. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting. Suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they did, and they consumed them. No, not the case. Remember, it's a process. For the New Testament Christian, a walk with the Lord. This was written for our instruction. God does not call the prepared. He prepares the called. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them." We should remember that Aaron was left. He was the chosen one, holy in the aspect that God had chosen him to perform this function and draw near to him. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. We're not told what it is, but it's deadly. People are dying again for willful rebellion against the Lord. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people and stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700. Quite an increase. Besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. We looked in Hebrews chapter 3 earlier. It said the instruction to the New Testament saint was, don't be like them in the rebellion. This is the rebellion that Hebrews was speaking about. Don't be like them. Why? Because the earth is going to open up? Well, no, it doesn't, and you know that it doesn't. You know fire hasn't come out from amongst the Lord. Well, what is the difference? The difference is Jesus. He did die on the cross. For those who put our faith in him, when Jesus breathed his last breath, when he cried out, "It is finished," or in the original language, tetelestai, that particular phrase in accounting terms, meaning paid in full, means that perfect sacrifice paid for all mine, all yours, all anybody's sins who put their faith in Christ, past, present, and future, had to be that way because he died a long time before I was born, knowing full well that my sins were yet future. It's finished. It's finished. Now, age of grace. God's direct judgment doesn't have to, he doesn't have to come out and consume me if I'm willfully rebellion. What's important to remember, though, does God feel any bit differently about my rebellion than he did about theirs? No, not one little bit. But the shed blood of Jesus Christ paid the price, the perfect sacrifice for the imperfect people. Possible. But now, well then, didn't we just waste our time reading this? Well, not really. There's a principle. The rebellious died. But they didn't die, as I pointed out. They went alive down into the pit, closed up, cut off from the congregation, cut off from the assembly. Hey, they were working into a promised land, which is a symbol of the victorious life that Jesus came that I would have. That I would have life, have it more abundantly. Not just the future hope of heaven, but the present reality of the kingdom of God that the Lord teaches repeatedly in Scripture, that I would see all the goodness of the Lord, that I would not rebel against him. Hey, when I rebel, when you who know the Word of God, and yes, there is a consequence, the more you learn, the more you are responsible for. That's why Scripture says, let not many of you become teachers. You'll be held to a stricter judgment. It's assumed, it's actually stated, a teacher would know more than a non-teacher. Right? There's a stricter judgment. What happens? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. says, if any of you sins, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is still a type of death that happens with the new believer. It's not necessarily physical, although that happens, and we'll close with those thoughts, things to ponder, but it's spiritual death. You guys have experienced it. I'm not walking with the Lord. I don't sense the presence and goodness of the Lord. Hopefully, that is enough to say, what am I doing? Even in the immediate, the mundane, I'm not willfully rebellious, but you know what? I'm going about a series of events, a series of tasks. I'm even working for the Lord. I'm teaching his kids. I'm leading his worship. I'm vacuuming his carpet. But you know what? I'm not thinking about the Lord as I'm doing it. There's no joy in this. I'm separated. The earth is closed over me. I'm away from the congregation. I don't feel the blessings of the Lord. But when I take any item of service, disciplining my kid, being a good employee, going up to that person who he told me to go up to, and I do it with the knowledge of him, depending upon him, with him, man, blessings flow. Life more abundant. What the non-believer never knows. The earth uncloses. When I have done a willful act of rebellion and I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Fellowship is restored. I have the life that Jesus had in mind for me. And I can have it more abundantly if I live more obediently. I don't believe most of the church experiences this. Not our congregation, the church at large. I think it's symptomatic, prophetic fulfillment of the times we live in. But we can know this. We can have it. I want to leave you with a few more concepts here of God's perfect justice. We have the time, so I'm going to have us flip a few pages. Let's go to Isaiah. We're going to look up a few chapters in Isaiah and in Proverbs and leave you for a point, some points to ponder. Isaiah chapter 35. Again, please study these in context prayerfully. Test all things against the Word of God. For the sake of time, we're taking them in very short format. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10 reads, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." If you read chapter 35, it is a total uplifting thing. It talks about a group of people living in concert with the Lord, in obedience to his will, living with the Lord in the state of abundant living. But verse 10 is especially striking to me. It says, the ransomed of the Lord. We talked about this on a Sunday. What is ransom? It's a payment for someone. If your kid, God forbid, if someone, as an illustration, is kidnapped, the kidnapper calls in and demands a ransom. What we think is how this is supposed to work. You make the payment, you get the person back. A price is paid for this person. An interesting concept. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Or don't. You certainly by no means have to do this. Verse 3, we looked at this one on Sunday morning in Proverbs a little while back. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, unbelieving nations for you. Keep going in Isaiah chapter 51. Verse 11. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God's people, that a price was paid for them. Hey, for the Christian, clearly Jesus Christ paid that price, paid it in full. Now, the Old Testament saints, they died in faith, but there is something that's interesting, a principle apart from the atoning death of Christ, which is part and parcel of the total justice of God. We know that Jesus died for the redeemed, those who put their faith in him, the church. What about all those other people who died? What we have seen to this point in Scripture before the cross, hey, when there are willfully rebellious people, God in his sovereign choosing and time was just to kill them immediately. When wickedness abounds, more people died. Way prior to the events that we're reading about, when the thoughts and intents of man's hearts were only evil continually, almost everybody died except for eight people in an ark with a few representative kinds of animals. The flood. God killed everything because it was only evil. It was only wicked except for these eight people, Noah, his three sons, their wives. A just and holy God, the same God that you and I worship. Justice had to be paid for. Perfect justice demanded payment. And God, well, used those people as payment. Hard to believe. Search it scripturally. Go to Proverbs with me. Go back a couple of books. Proverbs chapter 21, the one we just hit on Sunday mornings, verse 18. This holy, righteous, and just God says, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Now go back a couple chapters, Proverbs 16, verse 4. We've been talking up until this point that the wicked would be a ransom for the righteous. We've seen it in Numbers. We've seen it in the flood. We see it in the scriptural teaching. But now in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, we see that the Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. On that Sunday morning, I had us turn to Romans chapter 9. I will simply state it here for your remembrance. You can go back and read this, where Paul very clearly tells us that he has the right to make, well, the wicked for the righteous. God is a just and perfect and holy God. He tells us clearly in Jeremiah that he grows weary as an illustration of holding it in. If God wants to live with us in an eternal state free of, well, these feelings of wrath and iniquity and sin, what would he have to do? And I'm thinking as a man, not as God, for I cannot. But he would expend his wrath, would he not? The clear teaching of Scripture is the church is not, well, we're not destined for wrath by any means. But also the clear teaching is that, well, the wrath of God abides on the wicked, the unredeemed. Gospel of John, 3rd chapter, last verse, says it very clearly. Please read that. This is a very heavy thing to think about. Scripture repeatedly tells me as a believer, tells you as a believer, not just for the unrighteous, but for the righteous also, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Hey, he is an awesome and terrible God. Hebrews tells us, not terrible in the sense of mean and nasty, but terrible in the sense of capable of invoking terror in a person like me. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Hebrews is the premier book of reconciling the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is why they sacrificed animals. This is what it means to us. This is what we have in Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus, you'd be faced with God's righteous judgment, even if you only sinned one sin and you all did. Ugh. Earth opening up, closing up, forever separated from the Lord, however the Lord does it, that's what's going to happen. Also, it should be known that for the believer, wrath doesn't abide on us, but discipline does. You think about Ananias and Sapphira. Hey, that wasn't God's wrath that killed them immediately. That was a loving father who said, here's willful, intentional rebellion. Here's strong discipline. The flesh was killed, but they went to be immediately with the Lord. Difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I can be disciplined, and fear of the Lord applies. But what I need to think about now, and this concept of God's justice being met, brings my world into focus. It answers the question, why did God allow so many to be created and so few to be saved? And I think it's because the few, so few do so much wickedness. This is my speculation. I'm sharing this with you. Test it scripturally. God's justice is perfect. Justice is represented by scales, action, reaction, a positive, a negative to bring it into balance. Well, you still have the righteous and the redeemed. Jesus paid for our sins. But what about the times of the end, where we are right now? What about a world who increasingly rebels against the same God? The God for, you know, a little bit of rebellion opened up the earth and closed it on him. What must a just God do? Think back a few years ago, North American atrocity, September 10th, 3,000 American innocent lives, as we think of them, mostly immediately, snuffed out. September 10th has really become quite a date that lived in infamy, and you guys are thinking, no, Todd's got his date a little bit, you know, that's September 11th, isn't it? No, it's not September 11th. It's September 10th. It's September 12th. 3,000, over 3,000 American unborn children were murdered. Hey, what does God say about children? They're heritage from the Lord. Yeah, September 11th, 3,000 people died in the towers. They weren't innocent. They had choices. That was an atrocity, don't get me wrong. My point is this. Since abortion has become legal, what is God going to do? God bless America, great Lee Greenwood song, right? What is God thinking? I'm slow to anger. I'm long-suffering here. If these people repent, turn, put their faith in Christ, the debt's paid. But when they don't, and most don't, and that's the world that we live in, we have a judicial system that says major victory, right? Partial birth abortion has been banned. Right. One administration changes the rules, the next administration will change them back. The root cause has not been changed. Mexico just voted abortion to be legal now. The world, by and large, what does God see when he looks at this world? I think he sees a world that is just or very near to the conditions of the flood. The thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually. Except for the redeemed, causes a problem. I cannot pour out my wrath and satisfy justice because the righteous are here. You know the solution. He pulls the righteous out. Then what happens? Then comes the wrath. And then, well, then comes that group who will be saved. Just like the children of Israel, the process, as God, just as he said to Moses, I will bring them up out of Egypt with many judgments. Same thing. God is going to vent all of his wrath upon this world, and a huge multitude are going to be saved, just as the nation of Israel was saved in numbers. But what about us? Hey, the priesthood of the believer, we are the Aaron with the censers. There are people dying left and right, in and out of the church, in the church spiritually. Nobody understands that God moves in powerful ways. Nobody cares about the holiness or the justice of righteousness. And I say nobody as an illustration. You guys do. Many people do. But by and large, the church is turning away. So what do we do? Do we just turn and say, oh God, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Of course we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But also, are we loading the censers with incense, the prayers? Are we standing in the gap between the living and the dead that the plague would be stopped? That's the picture, I believe, that we should pull out of this teaching this evening. We are not going to end with a worship song on Wednesday night. We don't have the manpower to do it, but we're going to end in prayer. So let's do that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching from your word. We thank you for this opportunity for us to just gather together in your presence. And Lord, I'm so aware of how many times as we speak, as we gather together, even as a body, we are not aware of the pillar of cloud and the fire your awesomeness, your righteousness, and your holiness. We so depend on your mercy and grace, and we thank you for it. But Lord, you have us here for a reason. You have given us the truth, and you've given us an opportunity. Lord, I pray, create in all of us the heart to stand, as Aaron did as an example, between the living and the dead. Lord, to be people of prayer, to be people of action, as Aaron was, to go out among the dying, Lord, with the truth, with the knowledge of your goodness. Lord, I pray you would choose to use us in this capacity. And Father, we trust in your direction and your leading. And Lord, as you demonstrate, you do prepare your people. You don't bring anyone into the promised land before you are ready to work with them. So Lord, we pray that you would continue to prepare us. But Father, also you would use us to the fullest. Lord, our requests will never match the fullness of your will. So we pray as you taught us, your will be done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.